We are moving on in John chapter 18. We dealt with the arrest scene last week. And so if you weren't here for that, we dealt with verses 1 through 11. And we saw just dramatically as John described this event for us, both in what he said and what he left out so that we wouldn't be distracted by it, how clearly Jesus was in control of the situation. So, as he ends up in chapter in verse 11, saying to Peter to put away his sword, he says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not obey the Father and fulfill the calling which he's given me to die for the sins of the world?" So, verse 12, we'll pick up there. And hang on, you're not going to believe how far we're going to go tonight. So, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So, I wouldn't normally have included that last paragraph except for the fact that John starts the story in the middle of the other story. As he's talking about this encounter with Annas, he inserts the scene of Peter getting into the outer courtyard of the high priest's house and denying Jesus the first time. Then he picks back up with this encounter with Annas and then finishes off the denial of Jesus. And so I couldn't pull them apart. So what I thought I would do is read them all to you, read the whole story to you together, and then maybe take this week to deal with Jesus and Annas and next week to deal with Peter's denial. That was my plan originally. But then as I studied it, I realized I can't. I can't talk about this encounter that Jesus has with Annas without talking also about what Peter was doing and what was going on with him. They're just too intertwined in terms of, in my opinion, what John is communicating and why he wrote it in that order, in that way. So we're going to try and deal with the whole passage tonight. So hang on. There's actually not a lot of, you know, depth, detail, like normally we would pick apart things, but there are some really, really fun, cool things to notice about this scene. So as we read it, I hope you picked up on some of those. Like what's going on with that, and why did he say that, and what's happening here. I hope you picked up on some of these things, because there's a lot of cool stuff for us to talk about. So, he gets arrested, and they haul him away, and they take him to Annas. Who's Annas? Father-in-law of Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? That year. You sure? Right? He had that little scene that we're going to look at in a little bit. Are you sure he's the high priest? At least that's what it says there. But then what do you notice? Anything unusual about this? Okay, so he went to the high priest's house, and who's there? Annas. And as they're interacting, the soldier or the officer slaps Jesus for talking smack to who? So who's the high priest, Annas or Caiaphas?
They both are.
They both are. How's that work?
Because Annas was the father-in-law, so he was the high priest first, and then his son-in-law became.
Okay. Is that how it normally works?
I think so. Yeah, it's by bloodline, like the Levite.
Okay. So high priests are appointed or consecrated, anointed to be high priest. And they pass it on to their sons? Is that how it works? Anybody disagree with that? Anybody have an idea?
Wasn't it only until they died?
Okay. What do you mean by that? Yeah, doesn't that ring familiar? High priest doesn't just pass it on while he's living anyway. High priest is high priest till he dies. So, and is it always to your son? Not necessarily. It is through the Levites, you're correct. But it isn't necessarily directly to your son. Okay, is a soldier confused? Well, actually, it says the officer. This is an officer of the temple. Mm-hmm. I think he knows. Okay, so I was confused, and so I wouldn't write about it. I studied it, and I found a couple of interesting things. Turn back. Well, I'll just read it to you. It's not that big. Luke chapter 3. And where let me find it. It's 1 through 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and, oh my goodness, Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. I didn't realize I was going to read all these things. And the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Both of them are listed as the high priest. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Luke lists them both. Now, I don't necessarily think that he means they're both at the same time. It was during this time period. So in the start of this time period, Caiaphas was high priest, and then Annas became high priest. Okay? But he's speaking about when John gets a vision, so he's got a pinpoint in history, and he feels compelled to name them both. So what's going on? What do you think's going on? What are some possible explanations? There you go. You're getting there. The Romans, as part of their effort to control Israel and to control especially the region of Jerusalem, they exercised authority against the wishes of the Jews in naming the high priest, the governor. Actually, it was the one before Pontius Pilate that I don't know who named Annas high priest, but came in and said, Annas, you're done. You're no longer high priest. And he named some other guy. Some other guy was high priest for 3 years, and that same guy said, okay, you're done. And he named Caiaphas high priest. Now, Caiaphas was high priest for 16 years, so quite a while. But then the governor after Pontius Pilate came in and said, okay, you're done. And guess who he named as a high priest then? One of Annas' sons. And actually, Annas had 5 sons, not the son-in-law, that's his daughter's husband, but 5 sons who became high priest in this time period. Okay? So just think for a moment. 2 things is what I want to set in your brains. Number one, how offensive this was to Israel, that these Roman occupiers, these Roman Gentile, pagan, godless, dirty people group who has invaded their territory would dare to have anything to say about who the high priest is. So that grated them to no end. They couldn't believe that they had to deal with this. That's number one. Number two, there is a political element to this, isn't there? I mean, how does one become the high priest? Well, there has to be, if a Roman governor is the one appointing it, there has to be some relationship going on, right? So what do you imagine? Imagine Annas' relationship with the Romans might be. If first he's high priest, and then he does something to offend somebody, so he gets kicked out. But then 2 later, his son-in-law becomes high priest, and then 5 of his sons become high priest. I think this guy's got some serious power. I think this guy's a power broker in Israel, and he has developed a very strong relationship with the Roman occupiers in some way, exercising his authority or his power or his influence to make sure his family is the one that has the authority in the temple. Does that make sense? So, what you see here, and we kind of have to extrapolate a little bit. I mean, it doesn't say clearly, and even going back and reading the history, it's still a little unclear about how it all operated. But I got to think that Annas still considered himself the high priest before God in front of his people. And he was putting forth people like his son-in-law and his sons so that he would still be in control. So I think he still considered himself high priest. Maybe not officially in the office of it, but with the influence and power of it. And secondly, I think that at some degree, the people probably looked at him that way as well. Otherwise, why would the Roman officials stop and take Jesus to him first? He's not the high priest. He might be part of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, that's like the court and the government all wrapped into one for Israel. And he might get to play a part in examining Jesus and this trial that's about to happen. But the fact that, okay, the Romans have gone back. Now it's just the temple police. And they bring him right to Annas. And Annas gets to address him first. So I think that he's a very powerful man in Israel. And he's got an idea of what he wants to do. So that was one confusing thing that I wanted to clarify, because as I was looking at this, I thought this doesn't make any sense. So, what else do you notice? Anything else that causes you to ask what's going on here, or what does this mean? Let's go back and look at it. John chapter 11, verse 47. Now I do want you all to turn there. John 11, 47. This is what the writer, John, is referring to. He's bringing it back into focus. He's bringing it back into the context of what's going on so that you understand what's behind everything that's happening. So, verse 47 says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So what's their primary concern? I hear you whispering. Yeah. Themselves. Their authority, their power, their prestige, their governing rule. They're worried that if all of Israel goes after Jesus, the Romans are going to come down on them. And they're going to take away our nation that belongs to us and our place. That's their primary concern. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and I think that's kind of funny. I think that's inserted as a little bit of an understanding of what the Jews are having to deal with. So it was Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Who knows what's going to happen next year with these Romans, right? Who was the high priest that year. I lost my place. There he is. "Said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" What is he saying?
I think he's saying is different from what he's saying.
Okay, that's true. That's true. What does he think he's saying?
He's saying if they kill Jesus, then the Romans. Well, he's saying, "Aha, I have a solution."
Yeah. Here's how we protect our place. Notice who he addresses. Don't you realize it's expedient for you? Not, don't you realize that it's better for our people? Don't you realize it's better for our faith in God? Don't you realize? No, it's expedient. It's the best solution for you, all of you, this council of high priests and Pharisees. It's expedient for you that we eliminate this man. It's better that we kill one man than the whole nation perish. So maybe there's a little bit of hope that he's not completely diabolically evil in that last phrase. It's better that just one man die than the whole nation perish. So at this moment, the plan begins. And it says, John says for us, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." So John's interpretation is, well, now looking back on it, this was God's plan all along. So he didn't realize what he was saying, but he was actually giving a prophecy of what God was intending to do, that Jesus would die on behalf of the nation. So Jesus came to die for Israel. Right? Is that all he said? What's the next phrase? "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Global focus. He would die for the sins of the world. Very important. From the beginning, all through his ministry and what he did and what he taught, how he understood his own calling, his own task, he knew this was globally significant, that he was to die so that he could gather his kids from the ends of the earth, from the east and the west and the north and the south, people from among every people and tribe and nation and language. And so, John says, from that day on, they plan together to kill him. So, Rebecca, that's what's going on, and that's why he wants to bring it into focus. I think, number one, the global implications, because Jesus is going to say something like that in a minute. And number two, to demonstrate, to remind his readers, this was no real trial. This was no real examination. There was nothing fair and balanced about this. This was a railroading. They were out to get him. They were going to kill him. And so they were just trying to figure out exactly what charge to bring against him in order to do it. This was no real trial. So, go back. That's, I think, is the purpose for why he reminds us of what Caiaphas had said. Since we're starting to go away from it, I want to make one comment about this, the imagery of Jesus being bound and led to the slaughter. I mean, obviously you've got a lot of scripture to talk about the lamb being led to the slaughter. You know, he wasn't being dragged, carried. He wasn't being, pushed with a rod or a spear. He was just being led. He willingly went. And he went bound. And I love the symbolism of the God of the universe, the Word of God that made all that there is, allowing himself to be tied up, bound, and led to crucifixion. And you cannot miss the symbolism of substitution here. That he is taking our place. A man who could at any moment, as he has said himself, call down a legion of angels to destroy these people who were leading him away. As we were bound in sin, as we were slaves to our sin, as we were captured and blinded by rebellion, Jesus steps in for us and allows himself to be bound, taking our place to go to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against that sin that has enslaved us. So I just wanted to point that out before we went too far. That's what I saw there. So John reminds us about Caiaphas, and then he starts talking about Peter. What are some things you notice about the next three verses, 15, 16, 17, and even 18?
Doesn't identify the other disciple by name.
Yeah. Who do you think it is?
It's John.
Who thinks it's John? Okay. Who firmly thinks that it's not John? Nobody? Okay. Thank you very much. Nobody knows, right? And the speculation is pretty balanced. Because on the one hand, you've got John as the writer of this gospel referring to himself in these kinds of ways. The disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that one. Talking about himself, right? Another disciple here, he talks about himself as running to the tomb. I like that one because he outruns Peter. He's faster than Peter. He wants to make sure we know that. So he often talks about himself in these terms. And as he's describing this scene, it seems like he's got some pretty good details, right? However, who is John? Who is he? I know, a disciple of Jesus. What is his background? Where is he from? How old is he? He's the son of a fisherman. Is that a prominent position in society? No. So a son of a fisherman right there in Jerusalem, right? So he would know the high priest. No, he's from where? Up north. Galilee. And how old is he? He's a teenager. Most people believe he was pretty young at this time. So there are lots of people that say, how does John gain access into the high priest's house? How is John possibly the one that the high priest knows? There's a lot of people that say, it's just can't be. But again, it does sound like something John would say. So this is speculation, but you notice it simply says, so was another disciple, okay? Disciple is a very general term. We're all disciples of Jesus in this room. Apostle was a term reserved for those that Jesus specifically chose, okay? Disciple is the more general term of someone who follows him and has taken on his teachings and is believing in him. Who were some prominent men that appear in the Gospel of John who became disciples of Jesus?
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus was in this group. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of these people. He knew them very well. He comes to Jesus at night. In chapter 4, we know that he also tries to defend Jesus. When the guards, we read this last week, when the guards were sent to arrest Jesus in chapter 7 during the feast, and Jesus stands up and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And the guards are so overwhelmed, they don't arrest him, and they go back, and the Pharisees say, why didn't you arrest him? And they were like, no one ever talks like this man talks. Remember that scene? Well, Nicodemus is there, and as they start hurling insults at the guards and talking about this terrible man and who he is, Nicodemus actually tries to speak up for him. Our law doesn't condemn a man before investigating, right? Before hearing him out, right? And they just turn right on him. What are you, from Galilee too? You know, something like that. I forget how it goes. But anyway, so Nicodemus has tried to defend him once. And then we know that at Jesus' burial, he shows up again, doesn't he? He and a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who provides all the expensive oils for the embalming, are part of Jesus' burial. So there's a lot of people that think that this was probably one of those two guys, Nicodemus or Joseph. Prominent men, Nicodemus being a priest, it's likely. Okay, so there is another disciple. Could be John, could be somebody else. What else do you notice? Yeah, so Peter isn't known, but this other disciple helps him out, gets him in the door. And that is one of the arguments that say, what would be the problem with John naming Nicodemus here, right? So, yeah.
And wasn't John with Jesus a lot? And so they spent a lot of time in the synagogue teaching. It's possible that John might have met them.
It's possible. It's possible. It could be John. Anything else strike you? Is important? You have a question about? Yeah, they're the only two. They're the only two. Everyone else flees. So you got to give them points for that, right? Or do you? I mean, they followed, but probably kept their distance. What does Jesus say to this huge crowd of people as they come to arrest him about his apostles? It says, leave them alone, let them go their way. Let them go their way. I read an interesting article that talked about Peter, again, kind of missing the point. Okay, remember the scene. He already pulled his sword and cut off the high priest's slave's ear. You know, and Jesus rebukes him for that. He's really trying to show courage. Why is he trying to show courage? Look at Matthew 26. Everyone turn there. Matthew 26. Probably the best reason is just because it's Peter. This is Matthew's account of that last night. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter, ever missing the point, says to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Okay? So he declares, no matter what happens, Jesus, I don't care what anybody else does, I'm hanging with you. And here's something that John left out of his gospel account. Jesus turns to him and says, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Imagine how painful that was for Peter to hear. Imagine how that cut straight through his heart as he hears his Lord and Master, the one he has just declared allegiance to. "You know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And so he doubles down. He ups the ante. And he says back to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, all the disciples chimed in, "Yeah, us too, we're with you, Jesus." You know, in Luke's account, Luke says that Peter says, "I am willing to both go to jail and die." He's like, "It doesn't matter. I'm with you no matter what." So somebody mentioned this last week, so this is why I thought you guys would bring it up. Somebody mentioned that perhaps he drew his sword because that's playing in the back of his head. He's like, "I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm not going to be the weak link," you know. So he pulls his sword out. So he's missing. He's missed the point before as Jesus has tried to describe to him and to the apostles that he has to die. He's going to die. He's going to give his life up as a ransom for many. And then he's going to come back. He said it over and over and over again. And he said to Peter once, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man. You don't get it. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to come back." He's been very clear about this. And so as the horde comes to arrest him, Peter jumps out with his sword and he messes up. So Jesus says, "Put the sword away." And he makes arrangements to allow all of his disciples to go their way. But Peter can't leave it alone. He can't leave it alone. So this article mentioned how maybe the rest of the disciples, the apostles, maybe they were doing what they were supposed to do. Maybe. And Peter, still desperately clinging to the last shred of his courage and his dignity and his pride, saying, there's still something maybe I can do to save Jesus from being killed. So he goes and he hits a closed door. Bam! He can't go any further. And this author I thought was great. He says, "Wouldn't that be cool if that was the providence of God trying to protect Peter from the occasion of this dramatic failure? Shut the door. You can't go in." But he doesn't leave it alone. And he hangs out. Maybe he's looking in the windows. You know? Maybe he's knocking on the door. Maybe he's trying to climb over the wall. What they're in is a courtyard. They're outside, but they're through a gate. And it's a big enough courtyard that at some point, or someplace on the courtyard, they've built this fire. That a lot of the people, the officials and some of the slaves of the household, are standing around warming themselves as they're listening in on what's happening, maybe just a few feet away from them. So they're all outside. So he's trying to get in. He can't get in. And so this other disciple goes to the slave girl that keeps the door and talks to her, convinces her to let Peter in. And so now Peter's in the scene again. So I found that an interesting idea, an interesting thought. I mean, we know that Jesus said, "All of you are going to abandon me. You're all going to deny me." So you can't really say that the apostles and the disciples who fled were doing the right thing. They all abandoned him. It was according to what he predicted. It was what he expected. And then he actually does prophesy and tell Peter straight out, you're going to deny me. So, I mean, it's a little bit of a stretch, but I thought it was an interesting thought to think, here's God trying to help Peter, trying to help him out. But Peter is not going to be denied his failure. So, the slave girl lets him in, 17. And she says to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Do you guys see it? He didn't make it past the door. Who tripped him up? Was it a Roman soldier? Was it a high priest? Who got him to deny Jesus?
Servant girl
who kept the door.
She was so focused on getting through the door.
This guy who just declared, I don't care if I go to jail. I don't care if they kill me. I'm not going to deny you. It's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. You are going to deny me. Hey, aren't you one of his followers too? I am not. He didn't make it past the door. And it was just, I want to imagine a little girl. It wasn't a little girl. I'm sure it wasn't. But that's just what I have in my head. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples too? I am not. He goes pushing his way through the door, goes over to where the fire is to hang out with all the people that had come and just arrested Jesus by the fire. Oh, it's tragic. Isn't it tragic? The details are pretty significant.
Because the other two times of denial are later on.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't tell you my opinion. My opinion is that it's John. I think it is.
Can you imagine being John? Dude, you just said you were going to deny him. I can just imagine walking next to Peter like...
Like one of those, you know, like...
I was thinking the slave girl, she might have had orders not to let Jesus' disciples in.
Maybe.
And so she was checking people at the door.
Yeah.
And maybe she didn't know the guy that had told her to let Peter in was also a disciple. In that case, it wouldn't be John, because John publicly was.
Yeah. Well, but what about that question? Maybe infers something.
Also.
What does that infer? There's another one. Well, who could it be? The other disciple that just told her, hey, can you open the door for my good friend Peter out there? We're followers of Jesus. I don't know how the conversation went. What strikes you about that?
I feel like right after, as soon as he opens the door, she says, you're not also one of the disciples. He goes, no. And John looks at him like, like if he's standing right there, or whoever's standing there knows. I don't know. It's just... That's just a stupid thing to say.
You know what I thought? He's not alone. He's not alone. It's not like he's by himself sneaking into this crowd. I've always thought of it that way. I've always thought of him all by himself, by the fire, surrounded by these temple police, you know, kind of shaking and because it's cold and maybe out of sheer terror. And I don't know if it's John, I don't know if it's Joseph of Arimathea, I don't know if it's Nicodemus, I don't know who it is, but there's another disciple right there with him who had obviously just identified himself. Otherwise, why would the girl ask that question that way?
My translation doesn't say also.
There's a potential other explanation. I mean, actually, Kyle brought this up as we're discussing it. When the chief priests are accusing the police who came back after not arresting Jesus, they said something similar. you are not also following him. Kind of thinking of, along with all the crowds, you're not also following him. But I the context, to me, screams that this girl knew that the man she just talked to was a follower of Jesus. And so as she sees Peter, she says, you're not also one of them, are you? In a negative way, I mean, it's a negative-based question, hoping, expecting a no. So Peter gives her a no. But I just think all of those things converging, that he had just declared that he was united with Jesus in life and death, that he just got in, and it's a servant girl who asked him the question, who has no, I mean, maybe he's afraid that she won't let him in. Maybe that's a possibility, that if he says, I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't get into the courtyard. Perhaps that's what's on his mind. And that he's not alone. There's this other disciple right there with him. It's just so heartbreaking. It's staggering, really, to think about the fact that he was so quick to deny Jesus. First chance he got, he denied him. So it goes on to say, John goes on to say, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So here's the scene. Just a little bit away, at Caiaphas' house, Annas had stopped the brigade. He was in the courtyard, not in the room where they would be examining Jesus. And everyone's in this courtyard, huddled around this fire, listening in. And Peter's already said, I'm not one of his followers. He's huddled around this fire. And there's Jesus standing, facing Annas, being examined. And John says, in a very similar way as he identified Judas in the last scene, he says, there's Peter standing among them. He had just said that about Judas as a crowd had come to arrest Jesus. So that's the picture. So then it switches back to the other story. The high priest then, who is it? Not Caiaphas, Annas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Then they will know, they know what I said. So, why did Jesus answer that way? Why wasn't he just clear? Here's who I am. This is what I teach. Why did Jesus answer that way, do you think? Okay. So he believes this high priest already knows. And he doesn't need to go on. Yeah, they've come to him. Lots of scenes. They've come to him. When they come to him, what are they trying to do? Find basis for charges against him. What else are they doing? What did you say, Aaron? Trip him up. They like to ask him tough questions to catch him. Have they been successful? No. They haven't. What other reason why it might be that Jesus answers in this way to Annas?
He's answering the question you should have asked.
Okay. You're really close. Answering a question he should have asked. What was the question he should have asked?
I have no idea.
This has to do with procedure. Okay, number one, Annas is not the high priest. He was, and according to Jewish law, probably should still be, but he's not the official high priest, Caiaphas is. Number two, The Sanhedrin are not there. This governing body, this court, is not there. They're inside waiting. So he's being examined kind of in a pre-trial way. And according to their law, what does it take to convict somebody? Two or more witnesses. In fact, at any kind of trial or hearing, you don't examine the accused. You don't direct questions at that person. You bring witnesses. And traditionally, it's the witnesses who are testifying on behalf of the accused who go first. Then they bring in the, if you will, the state's witnesses, right? Against. And that's how these things go. So what is Jesus saying to Annas? Do you all hear that? What do you think, since you didn't hear it? Because he's right. What?
Where are the witnesses?
He's like,
go talk to those.
Why are you asking me? This is illegal. This is unjust. This is, you know this, Annas. He's looking right at Annas. Who is it that he's talking to? Jesus, the Word of God, who created that dude and the priesthood and everything that has to do with Israel. And he's looking right at him. And he's like, why are you asking me about this? He's called him out. Think about who Annas was. Remember we established this. Who does he think he is anyway? He's the big potato, as they say in China. He's the head honcho. He's got all the power. He's the puppet master, right? Do you think, I don't know this, but in all the times they sent people out to where Jesus was to try and trip him up, do you think Annas ever went? Probably not. Here's what I think. This is just me, grain of salt, you know, examine the scriptures for yourself, all that kind of stuff. I think Annas is like, I got this, guys. I got this. I know you guys have all failed to trip him up, but I'm Annas. I'm really the high priest. So he stops this procession in the courtyard. And his intent is to turn Jesus' words upside down on himself, on Jesus, catch him in a lie or in a blasphemy or in whatever, and say, but that's all we need. Get him out of here. I think that's what is going on. I think he's like this son of a carpenter, imposter. I got this. He's not been trained. He doesn't know the law. So he says, okay, Jesus, tell me all about your disciples and all about what you teach. I think that the air is thick with condescension. And he's just like, tell me what you got. And he's ready. He's going to rip Jesus to shreds. And Jesus says to him, why do you question me? Question all the witnesses. Bring some witnesses. This thing is preposterous. And I know it and you know it. I spoke openly. Nothing is hidden. Everything I've ever taught and said, people know it. Bring in some witnesses. Let them testify as to what I taught. I think it slapped him upside his head. I think after that, he had nothing to say. I think he was convicted. I think this son of a carpenter just showed him up and called him out and said, you have no authority here. This is illegal. I don't have a word to say to you. And what does Annas do? I think he just, with a wave of a hand, get him out of here. Take him inside. Just shut him down completely. Couple of things to notice about that. It's interesting. He said, as he starts out answering Annas, he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I think again, we cannot forget that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he came to reveal the Father, reveal the glory of God to every people group on the face of the planet. And I said this to people in Colorado, and I said this to people at Perspective, so if you've heard this three times already, I'm sorry, but aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He is the Savior of the world? Aren't you glad that from the very beginning and all through, both in the history of God dealing with Israel and in Jesus' ministry, He always had the nations in mind? Because that's who you are. Anybody a Jewish background believer? Anybody Jewish by birth, culture? We got one. The rest of you are all Gentiles, heathen dogs, according to the Israelites at this time, not worthy to know God and worship Him. But that's not how Jesus felt. And because He had you on His mind and in His heart when He went to the cross and He commanded His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, you're here. You're here. So I just want to stand on my soapbox for two more seconds and say, don't let the gospel die with you guys. Not that it would, because Jesus is going to accomplish His purpose with or without you. But this gospel is meant to run through our people group to the nations. And we are all a part of that call to make disciples of all the nations. So let's keep bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, end of commercial. Anything else? Any other questions, thoughts you have before we turn our attention back to Peter? Turn with me to Hebrews. There's one thing I did want you to see. Again, just the scene. The scene is so pregnant with incredible power and meaning and irony. Irony. Did that word stumble? Did that hurt you guys? Did I say pregnant? I see lots of snickerings. Hebrews chapter 7. After I said it, out of my peripheral, I saw lots of people with like this. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's start in verse 23. Are you there? Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23, and we're going to read through 8, 2. The former priest, now he, the writer, is comparing the beauty of the Son of God who has come as the ultimate high priest to the former priesthood, the sacrificial system. He's talking about how Jesus is the epitome of everything. He is the true high priest. He is the true temple. He is the only sacrifice that takes away sin. So he's talking about this and he's establishing that Jesus fulfilled all the law. Okay? So he says the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. So there's a reference back to the fact that you were a high priest till you died. But they did die, so they needed a bunch of them throughout history. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That should be one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture, that Jesus is continually offering intercession on your behalf to the Father. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up himself. Do you understand? Did you follow? He's saying Jesus is so much better than these other high priests because, number one, they had to offer up sacrifices for their own sin and then for the sin of the people. And they had to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it because those sacrifices weren't able to really take away sin. But then here comes Jesus, who does not need to offer up a sacrifice for his sin because he has none. And because he has no sin, he is the perfect sacrifice acceptable to God to actually take away sin. So once he does it, there's no more need for it. It's over. Cool, huh? For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Everything that was on the earth was a shadow, was a copy of the real thing that's in heaven. The priesthood was a shadow and a copy of the real thing, which is Jesus. The sacrifices were a shadow and a copy of the one true sacrifice that could take away sin, Jesus. He is the true high priest who is seated in the heavens. And he's standing in front of this guy who claims to be the high priest, tied up. Just looking at him. I don't know what Annas was feeling in that moment, but it doesn't surprise me that he doesn't continue to examine Jesus. I think those words, I think his answer to that man maybe scared the life out of him. Maybe, I don't know. But just the irony of that, that this so-called weak high priest is daring. I see him up on steps. I don't know about you. I see him high. You know, I see him looking down at Jesus, you know, very condescendingly. Tell me about your disciples and your teaching. And Jesus, in humility, but with not a shred of fear, because he knows who he is, and he knows what he's come to do, and he knows he's right, just standing there going, "Why are you asking me?" That's powerful. And then this fool standing next to Jesus slaps him. You know, I don't even know what to make of that. Just some guy just was offended by what Jesus dared to say to the high priest. Jesus just takes it, says, "Hey, if I've said something wrong, let me know what it is. But if I've said something correct, then why do you slap me?" Interesting. That's the end of the scene. Boom. And Annas is got nothing else to say, and he sends him off to be examined by the Sanhedrin. It's a powerful scene. So, as this is happening, or maybe right after this has happened, we're not exactly sure. At some point, in a lot of the other gospel writers, they have the second denials in the midst of the Sanhedrin examination. Okay, when Caiaphas is involved. So it could be a little bit later. But at some point in this night, Peter, still standing by the fire, warming himself, has somebody say to him the same thing that the slave girl said. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Oh, wow. Sorry, guys. I just realized what time it was. And he denied it and said, "I am not." And then one of the slaves of the high priest, who just so happens to be a relative of Malchus, the man that Peter attacked with his sword and cut off his ear. And he says, maybe for the first time in the light of the fire, kind of like, wait a minute. Because he was there. He says, I saw you. Didn't I see you in the garden? You're the dude that cut off my cousin's ear. Yeah, you are. You were there. You tried to defend Jesus with a little dagger. And Peter says, nope. Wasn't me, man. You got the wrong dude. You got the wrong guy. I wasn't there. It wasn't me. And as soon as he had said it, a rooster crowed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And I'll end with this. Again, I apologize. I had no idea what... I got so wrapped up in... Guys, I get excited about stuff when I study it and learn something. And I just love sharing it. And so I apologize for going a little bit long tonight. You guys can shave my head. Luke 22. Most of you don't know why that's funny. I apologize. A couple of years ago, I said you guys could shave my head if I went over 8. I've been like this ever since. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, I feel it even now. I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You were just told the man that you loved so much, that you'd followed and declared that he was the Son of God, that you would die for him. And he said that you were going to deny him, but you didn't believe that. You knew that you weren't capable of that. You weren't going to deny him. And then as that rooster crows, you look up and Jesus turns, looks you straight in the eye. Oh my gosh. Killer. Annihilated. When Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone or ruined. That's how I imagine Peter felt in that moment. Ruined. Disintegrated, blown apart. Everything he thought about himself was proven untrue. I can do this. I can follow Jesus to death.
I just think like the parallel between Jesus and Peter is like in both stories, like there's a denial, like they both deny Christ, and like one ends in death and the other, like Peter's restored to Jesus, and even though he like completely messed up, like, and he knows it, and that's the thing, is like he recognized it, and like he wept in the face of his sin, and like he was restored to Jesus, whereas like Jesus didn't, and he died.
I think there's one other very critical difference. Judas betrayed him because he had lost faith. Peter never denies who Jesus is. He never says who he's not the Messiah. He just says, I'm not with him. Subtle difference, but significant. No, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay? And you're right, it was with bitter weeping as he realized the depth of his sin, the depth of his depravity. And what I see here is the Lord Jesus allowing this to happen in Peter's life. For 2 reasons. Number one, so that Peter could get to the end of himself. Recognize that he can't do it. He could never do it. and that he needed Jesus. Because Peter was, you know, Peter is full of fire, ready to charge the Roman cohort with a dagger. He needed to see that he can't do it. And in that brokenness, Jesus comes back and restores him. Second reason he allowed that to happen to Peter, to show us our depravity, to show us our weakness, to show us. I mean, have you ever thought, if I had been there, if I had been the one walking with Christ, if I had, no, you would have done the exact same thing. The exact same thing, because he represents all of us. Peter is us. We are him. And that is completely powerless to follow Jesus on our own. Peter could not follow Jesus until Jesus gave his life up for Peter and filled him with his spirit, gave him his life, and allowed Peter to walk with him in that new life. We cannot do it. We are incapable. We will all fail miserably just like that every time we try to do it on our own. And every time we decide to try to mix our faith with Jesus with our own pursuits in this world. Because anything that we do apart from Christ is futile. It's nothing. It's wasted energy and time and effort. Anything done apart from Christ. But everything done abiding in him, according to his Spirit who is in you, produces fruit, life, joy, purpose, meaning. Even the hard things, even hardship. If you go through trial, because Jesus led you there, he is going to see you through it. I think that's what John was communicating to us in telling this story. He wanted us to see the dramatic contrast between the two trials. Trevor said this to me earlier. I said, oh, that's good. There's two trials going on. There's the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. Jesus is the Son of God, the only perfect man, fully righteous, standing with humility and confidence, no fear, totally just and true, and will see it through to the end. And then there's the trial of Peter, which is all of us, complete failure, apart from Christ, who does come and restore us. And that's the good news. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. So just let that sink in. I was going to take you through some more scripture, but there's no way I can justify doing that tonight. So you guys know it. You guys know this is true. So I just want to encourage you to fall on your faces before Christ, to seek him for everything, everything. For life, for purpose, for joy, for satisfaction, for meaning. Because in him is life. And apart from him is death and darkness and failure. Let me pray. God, thank you again for your word that penetrates our hearts, that exposes the darkness, and sheds light so that we can be healed. And I pray that you would lead us into truth by leading us into your presence, by filling us with your Spirit so that we desire to abide in you. And that we exalt you and lift you high as everything, and without you, nothing. that we would have that kind of dramatic dichotomy in our mind and heart, that with you is everything, life, and apart from you is nothing and death. And that we would walk every day in life. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.